If you'll take out your bulletin, turn to the back. We believe in the Bible as the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God, the revelation of his mind, the will of man, our infallible, all-sufficient guide for salvation, for the Christian life. The Bible has power. The Word of God, when combined with the power of the Holy Spirit entering a person's heart, does a wonderful thing. And I'm here this morning to share with you some evidence of that power. Gideon's International held their annual convention in Orlando, Florida this past July. Several people came to give their testimony of how God's word had changed their lives. One of those people who came to Orlando was Uma Murthy. Uma was raised a strict Orthodox Hindu in India. Her family were of the Brahmin caste, which is the highest class of Brahmin society in India. She was proud of her position as a Brahmin, but her parents allowed her to go to a convent school there where they lived, and she received Christian religious instruction in that school. Uma was proud of her position, proud of her sacrifices to the Hindu gods, proud of her rituals that she went through. She learned verses at the convent school. She even learned the Lord's Prayer, which we covered in Sunday school class this morning. But to her, it was like learning the multiplication tables or state capitals. It was just one more thing to memorize and check a box. She had pride, but no peace. The Gideons came to her school, and they handed out little New Testaments, very much like this one. Hers was English. She got a New Testament when she was in the younger grades, and she treated that just like anything else at school, something to look at and read and think about, but not really incorporate, until she was in the 12th grade. And in the 12th grade, she had a lesson on Isaiah 44. And you may recall Isaiah 44 starts out with a very bold statement, very blunt statement from God. You are mine, I made you. And then that chapter goes on, it's fairly lengthy, about all of the idols that the Israelites had made that they worshiped. Sometimes in addition to God, sometimes instead of God, they had made idols with their own hands, idols of stone, idols of metal, idols of wood, that they called their gods, and they worshiped them. And God was saying, I made you. You did not make me. And yet you cut down a tree, you use half of it for firewood and half of it to make an idol. What kind of sense does that make? When Uma heard that chapter explained, it suddenly dawned on her. She had been worshiping idols all her life. She had been worshiping, making sacrifices to, doing rituals for things made by human hands, things for gods who had no idea who she was and couldn't care who she was. But the God of the Bible made her, loved her, and wanted to have a personal relationship with her. That turned the tide for Uma Murthy. She surrendered her life to Christ and became a born-again Christian. Well, she's living in a Brahmin household. Mom and Dad want nothing to do with that. She'd bring Bibles and literature home, they'd throw them all out. But they did finally consent to allow Uma to marry a young Christian man who happened to have the same Brahmin background as her, but he was also a born-again believer. They allowed that. So the two of them were married and eventually became missionaries to guess what country? The United States of America. India is sending missionaries to the United States. Okay, so Uma, when she packed up to come to America, left that little dog-eared New Testament in the upper room at her home, thinking they won't find it, so they won't throw it out, and it'll be there when I get back. Well, she started getting phone calls from her dad. And eventually these phone calls got into religious discussions, and Dad started quoting scripture. Wait, how do you know that? Well, I found this little book up in an upper room in the house, and it's fascinating. And he read some more and some more, and they talked some more and some more, and eventually Dad surrendered his life to Christ and became a Christian. But Mama didn't want to have anything to do with that until last year. Guess what happened in India last year? They were hit hard by COVID. Mama was scared to death. Neighbors, friends, relatives were dying from COVID, and she was terrified. Uma talked to Mama on the phone and read to her Psalm 91, which is a great psalm of comfort. And she got to verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. That did it for Mama. Today, both of Uma's parents are born-again Christians. And Mama is telling all the neighbors, and she's sharing Psalm 91 and as much of that New Testament as she can with the neighbors. Jim Boone also came to the convention this summer. Now, Jim's a little closer to home. Jim grew up in eastern North Carolina in a Christian home. Went to Sunday school and church every Sunday. He said that it wasn't a matter of, are you going to church? It was more of, aren't you ready yet? We've all been through that with our kids. But Jim went to church and Sunday school every Sunday of his life growing up. When he graduated from high school, he came to NC State, majoring in engineering. My oldest granddaughter just graduated from there with a degree of engineering. It's a pretty good engineering school. But in the fall of 1973, Jim's senior year, the Gideons were on campus, and they gave Jim one of these. We pass these out every year, have done it for decades. Jim Singer could probably tell you more about that because he was just there this past Tuesday for the annual distribution of green New Testaments to those college students. Well, he threw it in his backpack. Jim was majoring, his declared major was engineering. His real major was surfing and fun. So the following spring, when he graduated, he decided he would pack up and hitchhike out to California, Surf City, USA, where he would have fun, till her daddy took the T-Bird away. Well, he hooked up with a couple of guys and they surfed for a few months, got tired of the California surf, so they packed up all the boards in the van and drove down to Mexico. Got down to Mexico, surfed there for a while off the Baja, and one day Jim got off his board. He was in the water swimming, taking pictures of his fellow surfers. He was a couple of hundred yards out from shore and he saw fins in the water. And they weren't the fins of upside down surfboards. They were sharks feeding near where he was swimming. And Jim suddenly realized he had been reading that New Testament during the lonely nights when he was hitchhiking out to California. He'd read bits and pieces of it as he was living in California and then in Mexico. Sunday school lessons, sermons that he had heard as a child started coming back and filtering through his mind as he had been reading that New Testament. And he came to the sudden realization, I could die right here. And the worst of it is, I won't go to heaven. All my life, I have known about God, but I don't know God. And if I ever get out of this, I'm going to know God. I'm going to find out who God is. Well, obviously, he did not die, but as soon as he got back to dry land, he said, I'm going back to North Carolina. And he did, and he said, I'm going to look up a Christian friend of mine who can point me in the right direction. And he did. He got back to North Carolina. He found his Christian friend. And the friend told him, tell you what, Jim, read the book of Romans. That's a great book. It's one of probably Paul's greatest letter. It holds up the Christian faith to a brilliant light and shines that light on us as well. So he read through Romans. That wasn't enough. He started on 1 Corinthians. Then he read 2 Corinthians. Then he read Galatians. Then he started in on Ephesians. And he got to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We all know this one. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Jim Boone met Jesus that day, became close personal friends with Jesus, surrendered his life. He shared this passage with his girlfriend. She surrendered her life. Not long after that, they were married. And for the last 47 years, Jim Boone and his wife have been serving God faithfully. Jim is an elder in his church and is in charge of, guess what? Christian education. My guess is the Sunday school lessons in that church are not like the ones Jim grew up with. I think they're going to stick with the kids in that church. But these are just a couple of examples of people whose lives have been forever changed after coming into contact with the Word of God placed in their hands by a Gideon or auxiliary member. This is what we do. We put the Word of God into the hands of people who might never set foot inside this church or any other church to hear God's Word preached. We do this in 200 countries, and we pass out these testaments and Bibles in 101 languages. And every time we get a chance, we offer a word of testimony to the people whose hands we're putting these New Testaments and Bibles into. We've been doing this for over 100 years, and every time we do it, you are right there with us because of your financial support, your prayer support, and your encouragement. I understand this morning that Renee's class prayed for me, and I thank you for that. Others have been praying for me today and for the Gideon ministry, and I thank you for that. You have been extremely faithful. I've been coming here since 2009, and you have faithfully supported the Gideon ministry, and I want to thank you for that. You're going to have another opportunity today at the close of this service. That little box in the back of the vestibule will take your offering. There's also an insert in your bulletin that if you did not come prepared today to give to the Gideon ministry, that's okay. There's an envelope in here that you can use. And if you've got one of those smartphones, they tell me you can just point your QR code at that. And I understand that your phone will suck money right out of this thing and send it directly to the Gideons International. It's a miracle. But there are a number of ways to do that, and I'm not going to dwell on that. I want to talk about some other ways that you can support the Gideon ministry all year long. I noticed in the vestibule, the Gideon card display, and it looks like you all have been using that. I thank you for that. You can use those anytime for memorialized gifts, for in recognition of someone's accomplishment. We've got all sorts of things coming up, birthdays, things to be recognized for, and you can use the cards for that. You can even go online and order those cards at sendtheword.org. We even have e-cards now. We're catching up with everybody else that you can order e-cards on the phone and save the stamp. Just order those online, but you can do that way. When you do that, when you make a contribution through the Gideon Card program, you purchase Bibles. I mean, you help us pay for Bibles. And just to give you an idea of the impact, one Bible will sit in a hotel or motel room for maybe about 6 years. That's the sort of average lifespan of a Bible that we put in a hotel room or motel room. And during that period of time, we understand that about 2,300 people, maybe not now with COVID, not as many people staying in motels, but in normal times, in a 6-year period of time, as many as 2,300 people will see that Bible. Many of them will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Others who may already be Christians will find comfort and reassurance and guidance. I've spoken to a number of people who were already Christians whose lives were changed, who maybe went into the ministry or decided not to leave their wives or some other major life decision as a result of seeing a Bible and reading a Bible in a hotel room. So the Gideon Card program helps us to do that. We have something new and I want to talk about it in just a second, but we have a slogan: give a card, send the word, change a life. It's a lot more than a slogan. It is reality. When we give cards. Second, I would ask you to pray for the Gideons International. You've already prayed for me today, and I really appreciate that. We prayed in our Sunday school class. I met with Paul's class and Rena's class, as I mentioned earlier, prayed for me. We pray for you. In fact, yesterday, when we met for our weekly prayer breakfast at Bob Evans, it just so happened that this was the week to pray for Grove Park Chapel and Hope Valley Baptist Church, my church and Paul and Rena's church. So that kind of worked out. But we'd ask you to pray for us, and we ask you mostly to pray for the people whose hands we place these scriptures into. We pray that they would take them, pray that they would open them up and read them as Uma and Jim did, and have their lives forever transformed by God's word. So we ask you to pray for those people as you're praying for the Gideons International. That'll give you something specific to pray for and about. And then finally, I know I do this every time I come here, I ask for one or two folks to join us in the Gideon ministry. I come to you today with a little more urgency about this. I know that there are already several Gideons in this church: Paul, Jim Singer, George Pierce, and I think that may be it. But there's always room for one more, and I don't want to slam the door in anybody's face. But to tell you the truth, I mentioned earlier that I have been to a number of funerals. We have lost three of our longtime members just this summer. I'll be going to another funeral day after tomorrow for one of our longtime members. I'm not getting any younger. We're looking for more Christian business and professional men. We even call anybody under the age of 50 young Gideons. That tells you kind of where we are. But if you are a Christian business or professional man and you feel God's hand on your shoulder leading you in this direction, we would love to have you as a Gideon and your wife as a member of the auxiliary. There are a number of benefits of being a member of the Gideons International, but I just want to share with you this little collage. The main benefit, as far as I'm concerned, is right here in the middle, being able to share a New Testament with a young person and seeing that person come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may recall this picture down at the bottom of the young lady signing her name in the back of a New Testament. I shared Tomas's story with you a couple of years ago. The young man at the top is Kent, whom we met 2 years ago in Winston-Salem, handed him a New Testament, and on the spot, because God had led us to him and him to us in a dog park where none of us had a dog to walk. We just all happened to be there and struck up a conversation because we were the only ones without a dog. Turns out Kent was there to clear his head after a long argument with his family about the way he was living his life, and one thing led to another, and we opened up a New Testament and shared it with him, and Kent gave his life to the Lord. This, as far as I'm concerned, the conventions are great, meeting new people, having dinner with people, but these two things right here in the middle, that's the best thing about being a member of the Gideons International. So again, if God is leading you in that direction, please see me after the service today I have an application in my briefcase. I will share that with you. Now, for everybody else, thank you. For everybody else, there's Friends of Gideon's. I know I've talked about this once before. I think it was a brand new program the last time I was here, but we've sort of streamlined it. There's no longer two flavors of Friends of Gideon's. We had prayer partners and financial partners. Now it's just Friends of Gideon's. I've brought some of these brochures with me. And again, I noticed some brochures out in the vestibule in the Gideon card display. But if you're interested in that, please see me after the service or see Pastor Dale later on, either for membership or for Friends of Gideon's, and or see Paul or Jim or George, and we will take care of you. And that's about it. I want to say thank you once again for all of your support of the Gideon Ministry through your financial gifts, through your prayers in particular, and for your encouragement. For these past 12 years that I have been coming here speaking to you, you all have been wonderful in your support of this ministry. And on behalf of the entire camp and of the entire Gideon's International, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart and add, may God richly bless you.
Thank you, Dr. Bunch. What a great ministry. In the few moments that we have left, I want to follow up some of those comments by pointing you to a very familiar passage. We'll just take a few moments. An opportunity we have to partner with those whose sole purpose is to honor the Lord by getting His Word into the hands of as many people as possible so the Holy Spirit can use the Word to bring them to the Savior. And I want to follow that up by having you turn real quickly to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. And if you have your outline handy, have that where you can follow along. I don't want to take the time to switch to PowerPoint, so I don't have a PowerPoint, but I'll give you real easily the words to the fill in the blanks. Look with me, Acts, chapter 8. We'll pick up the story in verse 26, and for time's sake, I won't read all of it. Acts 8:26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. So he went, arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place he was in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who can declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. We don't have time for an in-depth study of this passage, but I just want to point out four truths that rise to the top in this amazing encounter between two men from different worlds, one a faithful servant of the Lord and one about to meet the Lord. The first truth is the predicament of the sinner. If you have your outline, that's the word, sinner, the predicament of the sinner. We learn in verse 27 that the man of Ethiopia is reaching out to God. He's reaching out to God. And we're introduced to him by Luke, and we're told that he's an Ethiopian eunuch of great authority. Now, Ethiopia is not the same as the African nation today. In those days, it was a large kingdom located south of Egypt. We're told this Ethiopian is a eunuch, which can mean that he's an actual physical eunuch who's been emasculated, a cruel act that kings often did to their male servants in the palace who would be in close contact with his harem. That probably was done to Daniel and his three friends. The word is also used generally of a government official. This man's probably both, because Luke describes him in both ways. He's a eunuch, he holds a position of great authority in the queen's court. Specifically, we're told that he's in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Most scholars believe that Candace is not the queen's name, but her official or hereditary title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. Being in charge of her treasury means that he was a man like our Secretary of the Treasury or Britain's Minister of Finance, a cabinet position with great authority in the government. So this man has great power and influence and probably great wealth, but he's aware of something missing inside, and he's searching. We wouldn't expect it of a Gentile foreigner who is high up in the government of foreign nations, but Luke tells us that he's returning from Jerusalem, where he had come to worship. This man is seeking the God of the Jews, who happens to be the only true and living God. We don't know how he heard about him, but he's just made a long trip of several hundred miles that would take him several weeks and much expense. He's come all the way to Jerusalem, not as a financial representative of the queen or on some official business. He's come to worship. He's a Gentile who wants to seek and know the God of the Jews, but he can't be a full proselyte. Rather, he's a partial proselyte, and that's because of his physical deformity. And the law in Deuteronomy 23:1 would not allow him access to the temple. Whether he knew that before he got to the temple, we don't know, but apparently that disappointment hasn't stifled his desire to know God. Rather, as the story reveals, it's still true that he's responding to God's prompting to seek him. Now, I say it that way because we know from a passage like Psalm 14 that's quoted in Romans 3 that no one on his own seeks after God. We're all born with a sinful bent away from God. We go astray like sheep, as Isaiah 53 puts it. We tend to go our own way. We rebel against God. That's our natural default reaction to our Creator. And yet God commands us to seek him and promises in texts like Jeremiah 29:13 that if we do seek him with all our heart, we'll find him. But if any person is going to seek the Lord, God's Spirit has to prompt him or her to do that. And that's what has happened to the heart of this unnamed Ethiopian who suddenly appears in the pages of Scripture. And we know he's still seeking the Lord because we're told that he is reading God's word. That's the word there. He's reading God's word. When we meet him, he's sitting in his chair reading Isaiah the prophet. And that tells us he's an educated man. Many people in that day weren't able to read. And maybe he's learned to read Hebrew, or more likely, he has a copy of Isaiah from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. As a government official, he would know Greek, which was the trade language of the Roman Empire. So he's reading, but he's needing someone to help him understand, and this is all new to him. And remember, at this point, he's still an unregenerate man, and as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But when a person begins to seek the Lord and really wants to know the truth, the Holy Spirit will see to it that he or she comes in contact with a believer who can help him. For example, two chapters later, Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier, wants to know about God. What does God do? He sends Peter to give him the rest of the story. And there are many examples of that truth coming out of Muslim countries today. That brings us to the second truth in this story, and that is the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. Now, please note that the Spirit reroutes the evangelist. That's the word, reroutes. And he does it two ways, indirectly and directly. First, indirectly, he uses an angel in verse 26 to get Philip from the city to the desert. We're introduced to Philip, for example, you may know back in chapter 6 as one of the six men chosen by the church in Jerusalem, the head of the ministry to the widows in the rapidly growing Jerusalem church. Wise men, godly men, spirit-filled men to take over this responsibility. Philip was one of those. And when persecution broke out, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, the Christians were scattered. But instead of complaining and grumbling about it, feeling sorry for themselves, they preached the word everywhere they went. Chapter 8, verse 4, and Philip went north to the city of Samaria. God did a great work through him. We see that in verses 4 to 13 of this chapter. The Holy Spirit worked miracles through Philip. He was healing people who were sick or paralyzed or lame and casting out demons. And a great number of men and women were saved and then baptized, publicly professing their faith in Christ. In fact, the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John up there to see what was going on. But now the Holy Spirit has another assignment for Philip. So he has an angel speak to Philip and give him new directions, kind of like a general deploying his troops to another key position on the front lines. The angel tells Philip to head south along the road which goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza on the Mediterranean coast. And in so doing, he moves Philip from a large outreach to a one-on-one encounter. Now, the Spirit may have directed Philip earlier to return to Jerusalem from Samaria along with Peter and John. We're not told that, but he does seem to be in Jerusalem again when he gets these new instructions. Now, Gaza, if you remember, is one of the five chief cities of the Philistines in the Old Testament. The original city had been destroyed the century before Christ was born. It had been rebuilt on the coast, and so Philip is being told to head down to the place that today we would call the Gaza Strip. And the Spirit's timing, as always, is perfect, because Philip arrives just in time to see the Ethiopian's chariot coming down the road. And this time, the Holy Spirit doesn't use an angel. He speaks directly in verse 29 and tells Philip, go near and overtake that eunuch's chariot. Rerouting the evangelist sets up the scenario where the Spirit regenerates the Ethiopian. That's the word, regenerates. He obeys like the faithful servant he is. He runs to the chariot, apparently not causing any alarm. Imagine running today up to a government official with his bodyguards and all of those, how they would respond. But apparently they're not upset. He gets close enough to hear the man reading out loud, and he asks him if he understands what he's reading. That's a great approach, by the way. And the evangelist's inquiry leads to his sharing the gospel. The eunuch says, well, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? So he invites this stranger to get up in the royal chariot along with him, and they ride along. And the text he's reading from is Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Jim read that at the Lord's table this morning. And the Ethiopian asks him, who's the prophet talking about here, himself or some other man? And Philip opens his mouth and shares the gospel. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel to complete his work of conviction, and that leads to the man's salvation. His eyes are opened. He understands his need. He understands who Christ is, what Christ has done on the cross for him, his resurrection, and he's led to repentance and faith and puts his trust in Christ as his Savior. And that leads to his desire to be baptized. They're driving along. They come to a stream or a spring. He knows about baptism. He asks about being baptized. He is baptized. I like to camp beside that stream for a while and talk about baptism, but I've got to move on to the third truth, and that is the priority of Scripture. The priority of Scripture. We learn from verse 27 that the eunuch receives a portion of the Scriptures. And when we see him in the chariot, we're told that he has in his possession a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now remember, none of the New Testament books have been written at this point. The Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. That's all they had. Along with the oral teaching of the apostles, providing new revelation from God that was given them that would be eventually written down into the New Testament. The scrolls of the Old Testament book were stored in the temple in Jerusalem and in the synagogues in the various towns and villages kept by the local priest and Levite, so the saints didn't have a convenient leather-bound copy of the Old Testament in their home. They went to the synagogue on Saturday to hear it read, and that's why they memorized all they could. The scrolls were rare and very valuable. So how did this Gentile foreigner have one? I have no idea. I know he didn't buy it at the local Bible bookstore in Jerusalem. There wasn't one. I know he didn't get it from the temple because he didn't have access to the temple. But he has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, like the one that Jesus read from in the synagogue in Nazareth back in Luke 4. Apparently, he received it from an unnamed benefactor at home or in Jerusalem, maybe an early forerunner of the Gideons. Someone gave this man a copy of God's word, at least a portion of it, and a very key portion, because we're told that he reads a part, there's the word, a part of the book of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 when Philip approaches and hears him. You think the Holy Spirit had anything to do with the timing of this? Maybe the man started reading chapter 1 when he left Jerusalem. He's reading it out loud, and he gets to chapter 53 just as the Lord directed Philip in time to get right there, and he hears him reading it. Here's a man who can tell him what this passage means. Philip asks the right question. Do you understand? He invites Philip into the chariot to help him understand, and he receives a presentation of the gospel. There's the word, presentation. The Ethiopian asks Philip who Isaiah is talking about. And Philip opens his mouth, beginning at that scripture, Isaiah 53, and preaches Jesus to him. Could you do that? If you'd been a believer for a year, you should be able to do that. Well, I didn't go to seminary, neither did Philip. I didn't even go to Bible college, neither did Philip. I haven't even had EE training, neither did Philip. In fact, Philip hadn't read the New Testament. You know why? Because it hadn't been written. He couldn't take him down the Roman road because Paul hadn't paved it yet. But he had been listening faithfully to the teaching of the apostles, and he'd memorized all the scripture he could, and he knew who Jesus was and knew what he did on the cross and his resurrection, and he knew what Jesus had done for him. And he preached Jesus to this man. In fact, if you look across the page to verse 5, that's the same message he preached to the crowds in Samaria. He preached Christ to them. So whether it's crowds in the city or one man in the desert, whether men or women or Jews or Samaritans or Gentiles, whether first century or 21st century, whether America or Australia, all people have the same basic need. And they need to hear and understand the same message. The message is Jesus Christ. It's also noteworthy that Philip knew about messianic prophecy. So he explains how Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy with his death on the cross. Again, I ask, could you have done that? You should be able to do that, dear ones. You should be such a good student of the scripture that you could answer the Ethiopian's question or at least know where to find the answer. Your role in this whole process is critical, and that brings me to the final truth, and we're done, the place of the servant. The place of the servant. In this story, the servant is Peter. In your story, the servant is you. Note three things with me. The servant is available to the Savior. So encouraging to see that Philip is willing to follow the Lord even when it must have seemed baffling. Leave Samaria? What God is doing? All these new converts? Go where? To the desert? God said go, and he was willing. Would you have been? Are you a genuine follower of Jesus? And then when he gets there and sees the government official in his official chariot and the driver and his bodyguards, he's willing to obey the Lord even when it might have been intimidating. You want me to talk to that guy? Yes. Okay, I'm going. Don't be afraid. The Lord had to tell Jeremiah that. Don't be afraid of their faces, Jeremiah. And he tells us that Jesus is Lord of the universe. In his great commission, after his resurrection, he could tell his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth in the universe has been given to me. And you go out in my authority. Are you available? Your availability is more important than your ability. Second thing, the servant is adaptable to the sinner. As we've learned, Philip had been in Samaria preaching to crowds and working miracles, and now he's in the desert asking and answering questions for one man. But that man is going to take the message to Ethiopia. North Africa becomes a great center of Christianity in the first three centuries of the church. Philip could adapt to whatever the situation and the sinner required. So the question is, can you and I do that? Can the Lord trust you with that assignment? Finally, the servant is able to share the gospel, there's the word, share. As we've noted, he's able to explain a messianic prophecy and connect it with Jesus. He knows his Bible, and he's able to give a clear presentation of the gospel to an inquiring sinner. He knows the gospel. He knows what Jesus has done for him. He's able and willing to share. Are you? Let me leave you with these thoughts. We're done. I don't have them on the screen, so look at your outline there. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to bring understanding and conviction to the heart and mind of an unbeliever. No one is saved apart from the Spirit and the Word. That's why we're commanded to preach the gospel to every person. That's why we're eager to get God's word into the hands of every person. They may not read it. They may read it and reject it. Sadly, most people will. We can't save them. We're not able to do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But the Spirit uses the word, especially the message of the gospel, to open the eyes of the sinner and bring him or her to saving faith in Christ. So our vital role is to get the word of God in front of them. And as you know, second, supporting the Gideons is a wonderful way to partner. with faithful believers and consistently distributing God's word to unbelievers. So let me encourage you, here's the words, give and pray. Give and pray. Whatever you put in the offering box on the wall in the foyer as you leave will go to the Gideon's Ministry. If you write a check, make it out, Gideon's International. Use the envelope if you need to send it in later, and faithfully pray for this ministry. And for some of you, as Dr. Bunch mentioned, joining the Gideons is a wonderful way to be on the front lines of faithfully distributing God's word both locally and globally. So the word there is join. Join up if you qualify. I don't know that the Gideons had Acts 8 in mind when they began, but it's a wonderful picture of the importance of getting God's word. I don't know who gave that copy of Isaiah to that man, but thank the Lord that he did. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the closing song. The last two verses of that song we sang earlier, The Bible Stands. I invite you, if you don't know the Lord, give your heart to him. And if you want to know more about the Gideon's ministry, see Dr. Bunch and give and pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to partner in getting your word out. We're so grateful that while everything else changes in this world, the Bible stands forever settled in heaven, and we can depend upon it and rest our eternal soul upon its foundation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.